Thank you, Aaron. It's a real pleasure to be here, and enjoyed the time this morning over breakfast getting to know Aaron, and also very much appreciated that cautionary tale of Pink, and was delightfully and brilliantly told, and that was worth the trip to Atlanta just to hear that. So I want to say thank you for that. This past week, down at Ligonier, we had our board meetings Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and it's always good to have some of the board members come around, and of course, it's always good to have one board member in particular around, Steve Lawson. And I had a moment to spend some time with Steve, and I said, Steve, I need your help. On Monday, I'm going to be in Atlanta with a group of Baptists, and how do I handle this, and what should I say to them? And Steve said, oh, this is easy. Just start off with a Spurgeon quote. You know, it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, and I believe this was actually in his book on commentaries. He wrote a book on how pastors should use commentaries in their sermon preparation. And in that book, Spurgeon said, I find it odd that people who think so highly of what the Holy Spirit teaches them think so little of what the Holy Spirit teaches others also. And what Spurgeon was doing in that context was encouraging pastors not to simply rely on their notebook and pen and their Bible, but to have shelves full of commentaries, and as they engage a text, to pull those commentaries down, to study those commentaries, to engage the Word, to hear the wisdom of others, the wisdom of the ages, as they enter into that text and bring that text alive for their congregation. But it really does apply to the topic that is at hand, this topic of church history, why church history matters. And all we need is Spurgeon's quote. I find it odd. So let's put it this way. Let's paraphrase Spurgeon's quote just a little bit. I find it odd that Christians in the 21st century think so highly of what the Holy Spirit teaches them that they think so little of what the Holy Spirit teaches others from the first through the 21st century. And if we can be truly covenantal about things, from the Garden of Eden to the 20th century, the Holy Spirit has been teaching us. And so I want to delve into church history here. I believe I am among friendlies, and I don't have to convince you that church history matters. I just want to reinforce that notion with you. And let me do this by addressing five significant theological convictions. Many of these come and are reflective very much of what were some of Pink's emphases. All of these theological convictions come to us from Scripture, and they must come to us from Scripture, or otherwise they're not theological convictions worth having. So we learn these in Scripture, and we must learn these in Scripture, but what I have found is that these five theological convictions in particular are very much reinforced by looking at church history. And one of the things that I have found is we have these Mount Everests, don't we, of church history. We have these many, many, many figures. And even in our own denominational circles or within our own sort of groupings that we find ourselves in, our own tribes, so to speak, we have our own peculiar Mount Everests. But there are also those sort of transcendent Mount Everests, the Augustines of the world, the Anselms of the world, the Reformers, Edwards, the Princetonians. These seem to come up in any number. Spurgeon, of course, is liked by Baptists because he's a Baptist, and the Presbyterians like him because he smokes cigars. So there's that. And if you didn't know that about him, and I have just shattered him for you for all time, sorry. But as you look at these Mount Everests, you begin to see certain theological convictions in common. And I think partly the reason they stand out is very much reflective of what we just heard. is because these are not always welcome doctrines that they hold. These are not always welcome convictions. I'd argue these are counterintuitive convictions. If we were left to our own devices and left to our own reflexes, we would not land on these convictions. We would likely land on the opposite of these convictions. Well, let's hop into these if we should. And the first is just simply this. It's an awkward expression. I don't know how otherwise to put it. It's a little clunky. It's simply this: the godness of God. The godness of God. Or as the psalmist will say again and again, the Lord is God. It's not a redundancy. It's an emphasis. It's the emphasis, as the Greek philosophers would say, of God as pure act, as pure being. As some philosophers would put it, a necessary being, the necessary being that makes all other beings possible. This transcendence of God. Scripture uses many ways to express this. The glory of God, the splendor of God in His majesty, even holiness. Holiness, you know, should not be relegated to an attribute of God. It's representative of this notion of the godness of God and the purity and transcendence of His being. We find this throughout church history, this first conviction: the Lord is God. If you've ever picked up Augustine's Confessions, and if you looked at a Latin translation, or there are some editions that have the Latin on one side and the English on the other, you'd be struck by the very first word in the Latin text of Augustine's Confessions, which you know is the first chapter is a prayer. And the very first word is this: Magnus, great. The very first word. And what's striking about this is the story of Augustine. This is Augustine's own story. Some historians call it the first autobiography. Kings had, you know, written chronicles, and they've chronicled their exploits, and they've put that down for all of history to see. But this sort of psychological, reflective text as an autobiography, Confessions is really the first. And in a story about himself, the very first word is Magnus. I would argue that in the 21st century, that is not how we human beings tend to think of things. We tend to think of ourselves as great, and then we are ready to reach out, and then we are ready to think of God. When Augustine writes Magnus as the very first word, he's telling us something. And he is telling us something fundamentally true about who God is and who we are. If we bump ahead a few centuries, we come to this wonderful figure, Anselm. And he writes this really philosophical text on arguing for the existence of God. And he writes a preface, and then he gets to the first chapter. And three or four words into the first chapter, the Latin word is this, homuncio, which being translated means little man. Sort of like how Spanish does things, you know, perro is dog, perrito is little dog, homo is man, homo sapiens, homuncio, little man. Again, that is counterintuitive, and it's countercultural to begin with this view of God as God and who we are as finite creatures and our smallness before God. But I find this remarkably illustrated in a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. This was preached in late summer, early fall of 1722. Jonathan Edwards is 19 years old, going on 20, when he preaches this sermon. Don't you just want to kick him? His text, and as you know, the Puritan sermon form was a very structured sermon. It goes back to William Perkins. I had Sinclair Ferguson at Westminster Seminary, and Ferguson would always say, Perkins. And he would get this gleam in his eye as he would say, Perkins. I can't say it like that at all, so I just say, William Perkins. But Perkins, in his sermon manual, taught these Puritans that you start with a text. And you read a text and you exposit the text. That tended to be a little brief on the Puritan side of things. Then you have the doctrine. And the doctrine is stated in a single proposition. And you will say, the doctrine from this text is. And you state it in a single declarative sentence. And then you proceed to defend and explain that doctrine with subpoints. And sometimes there could be 10 subpoints with multiple subpoints under those 10 subpoints. This was a tour de force. Listening to a sermon required effort in this era. And then the final part of that sermon would be the improvement, as it was called sometimes. So what is the improvement of your life based on this doctrine? Or we would simply call it, sometimes they called it the use. What is the use of this doctrine? See? We just call it application. Text, doctrine, application. Sometimes they would split a sermon over two preaching times. So you'd preach the doctrine in the morning, and then you'd gather for a meal and have an afternoon sermon before it got dark, and everybody would go home in their horse-drawn carriages and on their horses. And so you'd do the doctrine in the morning, you'd have the dinner together, and then you'd have a whole sermon on the application in the afternoon. And this particular sermon, it's entitled God's Excellencies. We get this idea of the transcendence of God in the text, in the doctrine, in the application. The text is Psalm 89:6. Psalm 89:6 simply reads, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? And who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" Edwards briefly exposits this text, and then he comes to the doctrine, and he says, the doctrine is this: God is infinitely exalted in gloriousness and excellency above all created beings. God is infinitely exalted in gloriousness and excellency above all created beings. My design at this time, Edwards tells his congregation, is to endeavor by God's help to exhibit and set forth the greatness, the gloriousness, and the transcendent excellency of that God who made us and whom we worship and who we adore. When he gets to the application, and he's 19 years old, let's hear what he has to say. The infinite excellency, greatness and glory of God is the foundation of all religion. For except we believe the perfections of God, we shall never worship Him and love Him as He ought to be worshiped and as He ought to be loved. To begin and to have a tour de force sermon on the nature of God, of the godness of God, of the excellencies of God, the glory of God and the majesty and splendor of His beauty and excellency and holiness. That this is the absolute cornerstone to knowing who God is, and that leads to loving God, and that leads to worshiping God. And we suffer from a far too small view of God. One of the things we see culturally is how God has been domesticated. In fact, this is the story of modernity. We heard this context of pink, of modernism and fundamentalism of the early 20th century. And this was the story as we entered into the 20th century. We can transcend into the heavens. The Empire State Building was just built. Take your breath away to be swooped up to the top by the elevators. And how little God becomes in this modern world. He has been pushed to the margins Charles Taylor, in his book 10 years ago now, A Secular Age, defines secularity or secularism not just as the physical cultural space of the relegation of the church to the margins of life, but he talks about the conditions of culture and the conditions of life that lead to this. And this is what Taylor says, and I find it absolutely fascinating, that in a previous age, belief in God was axiomatic, and in this secularity of the secular age, God is now an alternative. And so as that happens culturally, what happens to the church that is not confessionally bound and confessionally moored? It will drift along with culture. And so we come into this early 21st century American evangelicalism with an anemic God. Casual God. It was 25 years ago that David Wells wrote his book, No Place for Truth, and then followed up with his book, God in the Wasteland. And in God in the Wasteland, David Wells said this: the fundamental problem with the American church is not that it needs a better technique. And this was all the rage in the 90s, the seeker sensitive. It was all about techniques. It's about this: God rests too inconsequentially on the shoulders of the American church. That was David Wells' prognosis almost 25 years ago. God rests too casually on the shoulders of the American church. The beauty of this doctrine that we almost need to remove ourselves from our 21st century context to appreciate in its fullness and immerse ourselves in the Augustines and Anselms and Aquinas's and Edwards's of the world, comes in almost the last sentence of this sermon from Edwards. This God to whom there is none in heaven to be compared, nor any among the sons of the mighty to be likened, this God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, an infinitely powerful, wise, holy, and lovely being, who is the Alpha and Omega, this God, who is the beginning and the end, this God is your God. This God is your God. This God, whom we can only begin to express His grandeur and His glory, is our God. It is this God, not like the philosophers of the Greeks, who remains abstract and remains out of reach. Or one of my favorite theological terms, if you want to explain, you know, you go back home to your spouse, what did you do all day? Well, here's a great word for the day: apophatic theology. You know what that means? It means we can only ascribe to God negative things. We can only say how limited our knowledge of Him is. And there was a moment in the early church when this apophatic strain could have potentially dominated our understanding of the being of God. And it was into that stream that people like Augustine stepped and reminded us that this transcendent God is also a covenant-making God. That this transcendent God had a flaming torch and a smoking pot. And He put a man to sleep, and He put him by a tree. And this God walked through these halved animals to say, I will be your God and you will be my people. This transcendent, majestic, glorious, holy God is our God. This is the first theological conviction we must have. The doctrine of God is the first domino. and all of the dominoes fall from there. If we do not understand who God is in his godness, we will never come to grips with who we are in our sinfulness, and we will never see Christ aright, and we will never get the gospel right, and we will never understand what the true nature and mission of the church is. All the four remaining convictions flow from this. First conviction, that the Lord is God. And the second conviction is simply this: all of life is worship. Or to put it another way, and the words of my former boss, all of life is to be lived coram Deo, before the face of God. Now, to illustrate this, I'm going to go to a Puritan named William Ames. Ames lived from 1576 to 1633. And in 1623, he published a book in Latin called the Medullae Theologicae. In English, which was published then in 1638 in English, was translated the marrow of divinity, the marrow of theology. And what is marrow but that substance inside the bone that is that life-giving substance? Now, I have a perrito. I have a very little dog. And this little dog that I have cannot really do much damage to a bone. So to keep up with its inborn instincts, we have to give it little plastic knobby bones. But if you have a big dog, you know what a dog does with a bone, and they just gnaw and they gnaw and they gnaw because they're going after what's in the center of that bone, that life-giving substance. I know it's before lunch. I'll give you a great illustration about my shoulder surgery this week about bone. I've got some great pictures. You want to join me over the lunch table? I'll show you some pictures. When Ames was calling theology marrow, he was telling us how crucial the knowledge of God is, not crucial, essential to life. He starts off with a definition of theology. Now, immediately you think this is going to be boring. If you see chapter number one, the definition of theology, get out your number two pencils, sharpen them, let's take notes, put your feet under the desk, it's time for school. But listen to how he nourishes our soul. This is what he goes on to say. Theology, very first sentence, theology is the doctrine or the teaching of living to God. Theology is the God word life. That's what he's saying. Ames goes on to say, every art, he talks about theology as both an art and a science. Every art has its rules to which the work of the person practicing it corresponds. Since living is the noblest work of all, living is the noblest work of all, there cannot be any more proper study than the art of living. How does one live well? How does, what's the word today? Human flourishing. Well-being. The Greeks called it eudoxia. Sometimes they even called it happiness. What is the art of living well? Since the highest kind of life, what Ames continues, for a human being is that which approaches most closely the living and life-giving God, the nature of the theological life is living towards God. Men live to God when they live in accord with the will of God, to the glory of God, and with God at work within them. Then Ames goes on to say that the theological life, the Godward life, is the good life. Can we just let that sink in for a little bit? It sounds like a commercial, doesn't it? And I know I'm among Baptists, but this sounds like a beer commercial. The good life, and the good life is fill in the blank. How many of you would write theology? This is why we need to hear this. Because we're surrounded by a world that tells us, no, the good life is you at the center, and everything else is there to propel you further in to the center of yourself. It was years back, a sociologist referred to us all as a belly button culture. And he was talking about infants and when infants discover their belly button. And at the moment they discover their belly button, they think it is the absolute coolest thing of all time. And they cannot get over the infatuation of their belly button, and they just think that is the end all of living and of life and of the universe. And we do it all the time. We call it being self-absorbed. And into this, Ames says, this is what's the beauty of this. He doesn't say, the good life isn't worth living. Let's talk about the dutiful life. The good life isn't worth living. Let's talk about the sacrificial life. No, the good life is worth pursuing. And the good life is the theological life. Theology, therefore, he tells us, is the ultimate and the noblest of all the exact teaching arts. It is a guide and master plan for our highest end, sent in a special manner from God, teaching of divine things, tending towards God, and leading man to God. It may therefore not incorrectly be called theodzoia in the Greek, a living to God, as well as theology. All of life is to be lived coram Deo, recognizing the godness of God, and therefore we as creatures will only be fulfilled as we find our lives within the Creator and according to His plan and outline for our lives. It really is not about us at the center of all things. It is about God at the center of all things. Our third theological conviction will switch gears now. If the Lord is God, then another implication of that is that His revelation, His spoken word, is alone our authority. It's interesting to go back and look at how this doctrine developed within the Reformation. Luther stumbled into the doctrine of sola scriptura. And here's what I mean by that. Luther's initial tango with the church was not over the issue of authority. It was over a much more fundamental question. How can I be right with God? Luther, more than any of his contemporaries, recognized the holiness of God and His utter sinfulness. He knew that he was, as he says, I'm a sinner at the root. And no amount of good works will ever compensate for my sinfulness at the root. His contemporaries did not grasp the idea that they were sinners at the root. They thought their problem was sins and the quantity, not being a sinner as a qualitative statement of their being. And if your problem is sins, then what's the solution? Good works. And don't worry if you can't accumulate enough good works, because there are people who are far better at it than you, and they've accrued more graces than they need, and they're called saints. And all of those graces over the centuries have been accumulated in a treasure chest in heaven, and at the top of that saint's chain is Mary. And what is Mary? Full of grace. And don't miss this. In Catholic theology, that's quantity. That's not a qualitative state of her being. She is full of graces. Luther was not buying it. And he said, no. I am only made righteous before God, not when I accrue more merits than demerits, not when I accrue more graces than sins, but when I am declared in my being righteous before God, and that's only through Christ. Well, now we have a conflict. Now we have two contradictory answers to the question, how can I be made right before God? And now that leads to the natural question to Luther, by what authority? You propose a different teaching than us. And now, you young upstart monk from an upstart university in the backlands of Germany, by what authority do you propose this? And what does Luther say? Scripture. Luther was backed into the doctrine of sola scriptura, but once he got backed into it, he found himself to be at home there. Luther stepped into the pulpit 6,000 times over the course of his career. We forget that sometimes. In addition to being the great reformer, you know what his main position was? His main occupation was parish priest at Wittenberg in the Marienkirche, St. Mary's Church, appointed as parish priest 1513, and a post he held right up until his death. And in that pulpit and in other pulpits, over 6,000 times, Luther ascended to preach a sermon. And on one of those occasions, he found himself in Torgau down the Elbe River in Germany on October 5, 1544. And it was the dedication of the first Evangelische Church. All the other churches were Roman Catholic and converted, as it were, to Protestant churches. But this church was built into the castle wall and into this new facility. This new building was the first Protestant church building ever built. October 5, 1544 was the day set aside to dedicate it. And who should preach this sermon but Luther himself? And so Luther steps into the pulpit to preach the dedicatory sermon at the castle church at Torgau. And when he walks into that pulpit, he says, "We can spare everything except the word. We can even let Tuesday night aerobics in the church basement go." We spare everything except the word. He went on to say, may there only be one thing that happens in this church, that we listen to the voice of God as he has declared himself in his word. And then he added, and that we respond to him in praise and thanksgiving through song. In 1539, they collected Luther's writings and published them in German. They'll do the same thing in Latin a few years later. But in that 1539 edition of his collected writings, they asked Luther to write the preface. Now, this is an occasion for an author to say how great his works are. This is his writings. These writings were so impactful that they have impacted us 500 years later. And it was a great occasion for Luther to step in there and say, this was what I was trying to accomplish in this work, and this was what I was up to in this work. That's what you write in prefaces to collected writings. Do you know what Luther says? In the preface to his collected writings, we can never do better than God's word. And he proceeds to spend 10 pages on talking about how to study the Bible. You mentioned it, a word centered ministry, and how we assume that should be axiomatic if we call ourselves a church, and it's not. The sermon is relegated to a small piece of the Sunday service. I remember being invited to preach, this was years ago, at a church when I was still in central Pennsylvania. And I was told I would have 12 minutes for the sermon. You know, you're only sort of, you know, clearing your throat at minute 12. And there was it was a long service. I think it went an hour and 20 minutes. And it was almost, there was everything except the preaching of the word. So let's not just assume. And then we also need to realize that just because we are preaching the word, it doesn't mean we are living the word. When Luther went on to offer his 10 or so pages on how to study the Bible, he told us three things, his three laws of hermeneutics. Number one, pray. You are walking onto holy ground every time you open God's word, and before you open God's word, your posture is to be bowed down before it, recognizing what you are about to enter into. The second word is meditate, and by meditate, Luther also meant study. He believed in studying the original languages. He made it a significant part of the curriculum at Wittenberg to study Greek, to study Hebrew. He actually argued not that the church service should just be taken from German to Latin, or from Latin to German, rather, but he also argued that the church service should still have Latin, but it should also have Greek, and it should also have Hebrew. Occasionally, the people, even if they don't know the language, should realize what the Word of God sounds like in its original language, and occasionally a psalm should be read in the Hebrew from the pulpit. That's how much Luther believed in the original languages. I'm not suggesting that you do that. But the Word of God must be read and reread and studied again. And please hear me when I say this. It's not enough that we should encourage people to read the Bible. We really need to encourage them to study it. And the third word is this: wrestle with the text. We pray, we meditate, we wrestle. One of Luther's favorite texts is Jacob wrestling with the angel. What a wonderful text that is. You could spend your whole life in that text, and I still don't think you'll fully grasp what's going on there. And you know the story. The issue is not whatever this is, a theophany, a Christophany, an angel. The issue of the contending all night in this wrestling match is not because of a weakness on behalf of the angel. And that's made very clear in the text, because what does this angel have to do? Just simply reach over and touch a hip socket, and it's match over for Jacob. When Luther says wrestle with the text, the problem, the reason why we wrestle is not because the problem is with the text. The reason we wrestle is because the problem is with us. And we engage the text in a wrestling match till we are bent to the text, and the text reaches out, touches our hip socket, and it's match over. Because reflexively, we will not submit to the text. We are very clever in our exegesis, and we can very easily make the text submit to us. So we must wrestle with the text. Again, this should be axiomatic to us, but we must recognize the temptation is always there to let something else slip in and steal our attention away from the Word of God, to let something else slip into a church and steal a church's attention away from being Word-centered. I love books. I think all Christians should read books, especially my books. I think you ought to read them all the time. But we have to keep the Word of God central to what we do. We must not neglect the Word of God, and we certainly must not affirm its inerrancy and reject its sufficiency. This theological conviction, no matter where you find yourself in church history, you will be reminded that God's Word alone has authority. And when Luther said in 1539, we can never do better than God's Word, he was right on the mark. The fourth theological conviction takes us from the Word of God to the work of God. I don't know why it's the case, but we are by nature Pelagian, not even Arminian. That'd be a step up. And the fourth theological conviction is this: the work of salvation is always, 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 and in every way, the work of God alone. And again, for many of you in the room, you have fully embraced this doctrine and you couldn't understand a gospel proclaimed otherwise, because it's not the gospel. But this is not true of all. It is not just simply a debate that Augustine faced in the 4th and 5th centuries. We find it in every age of the church, this temptation to somehow smuggle us into the equation of salvation. I remember seeing a tract that Billy Sunday used to produce back in the 1910s. And it was a ballot. It was structured like a ballot. And it says, top, God has cast his vote. The devil has cast his vote. And then there's the ballot, and there's a line, and it says God. And then there's a column, and it says for. And there's a column, and it says against. And next to God, there's a check for. And then under God, there's the devil. And next to the devil, there's a check against. And then the third column is you. And a big question mark. You get to decide. You get to cast the tie-breaking vote. That's not the gospel. And every age wants to somehow smuggle us into this equation. And whether it was Augustine, or whether it was Anselm, or whether it was the Reformers, or whether it was the Puritans, or whether it was the Princetonians, and whether it was even people like Andrew Fuller and the Baptist folks, to a person, they affirm that salvation is the work of God alone. And we always need to be reminded of that. It must be that way because salvation is ultimately a work that glorifies God. And if salvation is a work that glorifies God, then it must be his work alone. Before I migrated to Ligonier and Reformation Bible College, I taught for many years at a college that was more broadly evangelical, and I had students from all over the map theologically, and I could tell that they would bristle at any time these doctrines came up. And I would simply say to them, here's what I'm after. I'm after a view of the doctrines of grace that reserves and preserves as much glory as we can possibly get for God. Let's agree on that. And now let's talk about the role we play in salvation. That we come at this recognizing that at the end of the day, it is not unto us, it is not unto us, but it is for your glory. And are we not to the praise of his glorious grace? Well, the fifth theological conviction flows from that. Just before Luther died, he wrote what would be his last written words. He had his last spoken words, but these were his last written words. They were found after his death on a little piece of paper on a desk beside the bed in the room in which he died. Ironically enough, in the town of his birth, Eisleben in Germany. And on that little piece of paper, Luther wrote this, "We are beggars. We are beggars." The fifth theological conviction that we must have and that we learn again and again from church history, and it runs countercultural, is this, we are beggars. There's a beautiful hymn from Isaac Watts. It was originally called, How Sweet and Awful Is This Place. But awful doesn't mean now what it used to mean in the 18th century. It literally meant full of awe. Now it has a negative connotation. It's changed to how sweet and awesome is this place. I fear that awesome no longer means what it used to. So I have no idea what word is going to appear next for poor Isaac Watts' hymn. But in this hymn, he is mirroring back and forth between the marriage supper of the Lamb and the church. Isn't that beautiful? That the church service, and not just the communion table, But the church service is to be reflective of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that it is a foretaste of what is to come. And so when he says how sweet and awesome is this place, he's talking about the gathering of God's people on Sabbath day to worship him in reverence and in awe. And it immediately reminds him of our eternal marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be in perfect union with God and in perfect union with one another. But this gives him all pause to think about what a wonderful thing his salvation is. And he has a beautiful line. I think every Calvinist, because a lot of Calvinists these days like tattoos, every Calvinist should have this tattooed to themselves. That part was a joke. But he says this, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast. He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says this, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? We think, I honestly can't say those words without getting a little weepy, of what God has done for us in saving us. And our first response should not be, oh, we've got our theology right, come with me because I cross my T's and I dot my I's in all the right places. Humility should just be shouted from us. And let's pause for a moment and think about this. What tumbles out of humility? Dependence upon God tumbles out of humility. Gratitude. Isn't this what God wants? You go back and read the Old Testament, and what are the two big sins that God is always calling Israel on the carpet for? Idolatry and ingratitude. I brought you up out of the land of slavery and put you in the promised land, and an ox knows its owner and a donkey knows its master, and my people don't even know my name. Ingratitude. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 1? Neither did we acknowledge him nor give him thanks. Gratitude tumbles from humility. Obedience tumbles from humility. Reverence and worship tumbles forth from humility. We are beggars. This is true. What does Paul say in the opening words of Ephesians chapter 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual being in heavenly places. Let's look at that. It's God who blessed us. We are passive in all of this. We are unworthy in all of this. And not only does he bless us, but he blesses us in his dear Son. And through this flows every spiritual blessing upon us. You know, it was back at Heidelberg where I think Luther really hits his stride. He had written and posted the 95 Theses in 1517. He had always wanted a debate with his church. And there was a little initial debate there at Wittenberg. This is a little outside of St. Mary's Church. There's a little chapel that sits right there. And that was actually in that little chapel where the 95 Theses were first debated among the monks and faculty at Wittenberg. But in the spring of 1518, there was the chapter meeting of the Augustinian monks, of which Luther was a member. And so this is a time where they're all sort of brought together and reaffirmed, sort of like a pastor's conference. And it was decided at the Heidelberg chapter meeting that Luther would present his theses for disputation, and he wrote up a new set of theses. These are much lesser known than the 95 theses, but I think it's here where Luther's really sort of hitting his stride theologically. And he only has 28 of them. He'd sort of exhausted himself with 95. So this is the discounted version. Let's try 28. And the last of the Heidelberg theses is this: God does not find that which is lovely, but he creates that which is lovely. Now, before we go thinking we are all that, and we are the stuff, we need to hear what Luther says. God does not find that which is lovely. And do you know why? Because none of us are. So what does God do? He makes us. He creates us to be loved by him. There is nothing in us that has merited God's mercy and favor and grace and love. And I think it's easy sometimes for us to think, maybe there was something that caused God to act. He saw potential. He knew what I would do if he gave me his grace. And here's Luther, dying. He knows he's dying. And he reminds us, no, we are beggars. Father God, you have surrounded us with a great cloud of witnesses. You have given us many teachers through many centuries. You have given us your truth. And in your kindness to us and in your patience with us, you have allowed that truth to echo through the centuries. We are grateful. May we be men and women of like conviction in our age. And may it all be for your glory. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.